Tonight, if you're on your way to heaven, it's because you have received the gift of God's forgiveness through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you've not received that gift, then all of the works that you do are to no avail. The church has preached that rather effectively, those churches that preach and teach the Word of God. But they have not taught the balancing truth. The balancing truth is that those of us who've been saved by grace through faith are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That's not just an idle invitation. That is the divine plan. God intended for each of us to grow into His likeness, into his image. He intended us to engage in His work, to perform those things in our lives that would witness for Him and about Him in this wicked world. Attached to that, God clearly puts motivational promises and severe warnings. Those the church has largely ignored. If you have your Bibles, open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read one more time with you the verse that is the clearest statement that I can find anywhere in the Bible about the time and place and circumstance of this event called the judgment of believers, the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema, which is the Greek word, the bema or bema seat judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells us his heart in verse 9. Wherefore, he said, we labor. Very strong word. We make it our aim. We're just flat out committed to this, Paul said. We labor that whether present or absent, meaning whether he lives in this life or whether he departs to be with Christ, which is the context, we may be accepted of him. We want to be approved of Jesus Christ. For, because, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, each one, may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In that masterful passage, the Apostle Paul confesses to us that his passion was informed and inspired by what he knew to be true of that event waiting him and each of us. He says that that motivated him. It directed his thinking. It guided his choices. It was behind all of his willingness to suffer for Christ, and it was behind the choices that he made with how he would use his time, his talents, and his efforts. He knew that he was going to face a day of exposure. And that exposure would be deep, personal, it would be thorough, and it would result in certain eternal consequences, eternal effects in Paul's life. So Paul was motivated because of the judgment seat of Christ. Tonight I want to talk to you about two New Testament words. They are often translated by the same English word, the English word being the word reward. But there are two Greek words that lie behind the English translation. One, which occurs about 60 times, has as its base root idea giving back. It's apodidomai, to give back or to give from. The basic idea behind this verb is to repay. It carries with it the idea of a burden or an obligation or an investment. It is not a reward in the sense of something that is won by chance or something that is given out of grace. It is an activity that is driven by a debt. For instance, if you open your Bibles with me over to Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ uses this word as he's teaching in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 4. In that passage, the Lord Jesus Christ says, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Reward thee openly. That's the word to give back. It doesn't mean that you hit the jackpot. It means that God is going to openly give back to you for the investment you made through the appropriate action of serving him through almsgiving. The same thing is said about prayer in that same passage, and the same thing is said about fasting. That as we do these spiritual things appropriately, God will give back publicly, signify publicly, reward you publicly for the investment you've made in that activity. Perhaps the best and clearest use of the word is in our Lord's response to the question about what to do with taxes. And Jesus said, "Render therefore unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's." Well, the word translated render is our word, give back. Caesar has made an investment. Caesar has provided roads. Caesar has provided protection. Caesar has provided minted money. Caesar has provided all kinds of things. We owe Caesar something back. Give back to Caesar for the investment Caesar has made in your life. That's the root idea. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man shall come, then shall he reward every man according to his works." He's going to reward. He's going to pay back. Your works earn credit. Your works earn an obligation before God. And when Jesus returns, Jesus says he's going to pay back that obligation. You know the story in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus is talking about forgiveness. And Jesus talked about a man who was called in and he had a tremendous debt that he owed. Huge debt. Being moved with compassion, his master absolved his debt and released him. The man then went out and found a neighbor who owed him a pittance. He grabbed him by the throat, and according to Matthew chapter 18, verse 28, he says, "Pay me that which you owe." There it is. Pay me back the pittance which you owe. That's the idea of this word, to repay. Look with me, please, at Romans chapter 2. Some would say that we're simply dealing in the Gospels and that that may not be relevant to the church today. Well, the Apostle Paul takes the same term and uses it in this passage in Romans chapter 2, where he is specifically addressing the question of God's judgment. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 6, Paul writes, well, let's read verse 5. "After their hardness and impenetrable heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his work." There's the word. Who will render to every man according to his work. Who will pay back to every man according to what he has earned. To those who by patient continuance and doing well seek for glory and honor and immortality, to those God will pay back everlasting life. Unto those who are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, God will give them indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. See the point? Very strong passage. Pay back. It's payback time. And you notice in so many of these passages, the payback is tied to our works. God is going to pay back to those who seek to honor him for the effort they put into those works and words. God is going to pay back those who do not honor him for dishonoring him. That's the idea in this word. The word is used 48 times, and it means to give back. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, this is the verse that Paul that Paul talked about, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. Same word. It doesn't mean that God feels kindly disposed toward Paul and that Paul was a favorite. It means that Paul, through his sufferings, through his faithful service, had earned, had placed a certain obligation, if I can use that term, against the promises of God. He had made an investment, and God will pay Paul back. You see that? Now, 48 times this word is used, and over and over and over and over and over again, it underscores that what you do results in compensation. What you invest results in return. How you live has eternal consequences. And the grace of God that takes you to heaven, the grace of God that forgives your sins, does not guarantee you and me a reward. This is not a matter of kindness. This is not a matter of empathy. This is not a matter of favoritism. This is a matter of blazing white justice. Does it matter how you live? Yes, yes, yes. How much does it matter? Eternally. Eternally, it matters. You're going to get back what you've put in. Let me draw your attention to just two more times where this word is used. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul uses this term again. The last verse in that chapter. Paul is writing, and he says in verse 23, Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do, he's talking to Christians, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive, there it is, shall receive back for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Got it? The Bible teaches that there is an aspect of our salvation that goes beyond getting to heaven. If I may paraphrase it, getting to heaven is a piece of cake. The passage was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. His resurrection guarantees his right and his righteousness to forgive us, so that God has taken our place, condemned our sin, suffered our penalty, and secured for us his righteousness. That's a gift. You can't earn it, can't merit it, can't work it up, can't pray it down. But you can receive it by faith. That's a piece of cake. The stress of the New Testament is now that you have become a believer, behave your faith because there are consequences to your behavior. And a part of those consequences is the payback. Payback. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. And in this verse, both of our words occur. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Here John is quoting the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 22:12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. To give, that's the word, apodidomai, to give back, to repay, to return what your work has accumulated. God will be no man's debtor, and no one works for God for free. God will not permit you to make him your debtor. He will not allow you to do something for him which will go unnoticed and unresponded, unrewarded. He will pay back for all the works that you do. He will also require from you for those works which you do or don't do that you should have done or should not have done. There is a negative aspect to the judgment seat of Christ. More about that in a minute. But you see how the verse is written. Jesus says, "My reward is with me." Well, that's the second word, Greek word, that's translated reward as it is here. And that word is pronounced something like misthos. Misthos. This word means higher. Let me show you some places where it's used that'll show you its basic content. Look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. This quote occurs twice in the New Testament, at least here, and then Paul uses it later in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he's encouraging Timothy. Luke chapter 10 and verse 7 reads, the last phrase, "For the laborer is worthy of his hire." That's the word, reward. The laborer is worthy of his hire, his reward. Reward, again, does not mean something that is given to you beyond what you've earned. That's not the idea in this word at all. The idea in this word is it's a wage. It's something that is earned. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1, Jesus tells the parable about the man who goes out to hire laborers to work in the vineyard. In James chapter 5 and verse 4, James admonishes the church for having among its membership wealthy landowners who have kept back the hire of their laborers, who have cheated on the wages. Look with me, please, at John chapter 4 and verse 36. John 4, 36. You know this passage. Jesus has been speaking to the woman at the well. The disciples return, are stunned by his conversation with her. She leaves, and as she returns, she's bringing a host of people out of the village who have listened to her testimony and are coming to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 4 and verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest, and he that reapeth receiveth rewards." That's the word. Receiveth wages. The idea in this word is that you earn it. It's your paycheck. You have invested time, energy, resources, and so there are wages that are due to you. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, Jesus Christ says, "Rejoice when men treat you unfairly, unkindly, when men persecute you for righteousness' sake. Rejoice in being exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Your reward, your payback, your payback. God is very sensitive to all those times when you are embarrassed to bear the responsibility of His name and His truth. And when others ridicule, and when others attack, and when others say unkind or do unkind things to you, God takes note of that. And Jesus says, when that occurs, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you ought to rejoice, because what you're doing is, through that activity, you are earning a paycheck with God. Great is your paycheck in heaven. You see that? So the works that we do earn wages, earn compensation from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8. In this familiar passage, the Apostle Paul is discussing the dynamic of the judgment seat of Christ. And this is the word that he chooses to use, or the Spirit of God chooses to use. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own wage according to his own labor. What you work, you earn. What you earn, you will get. Verse 14. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a wage, not a bonus. It's not talking about bonuses. And not a kind expression of gratitude from a very grateful Heavenly Father, but an earned wage, an earned reward. When we hear the word reward, at least when I hear the word reward, I don't think of it like I do when I hear the word paycheck. But the word in the New Testament means paycheck. It means hire. It means wage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul uses this same word again, twice. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 17, in this very famous passage where Paul's talking about how he willingly laid aside certain liberties and freedoms that he had every right to indulge in. Marriage. He said, I've got a right to get married, but I choose not to. And I've got a right to eat meat offered to idols, but in certain circumstances, I choose not to do that. That's the context of Paul's discussion here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. If I do this willingly, I have a reward. I have a wage. I am earning points. I am earning compensation. Now, if you were the first century church listening to that, with our mindset, you would think, how crass. Paul wasn't being crass at all. He's being very blunt, very direct. He was saying that when I willingly surrender and forfeit my rights, things that I can do, and I do that out of deference to weaker believers or out of deference to people who would not understand my freedom in Christ, when I willingly surrender that, I just pass that up, I'm earning rewards. God is noticing that. Verse 18, what is my reward then? And Paul doesn't answer that question fully until you get all the way down to verse 23. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? One receiveth the prize, so one run that you may obtain the prize. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Every athlete that goes out to gain the mastery, to become the best in his discipline, he disciplines himself in every possible category that will help him achieve his goal of being the best sprinter or the best discus or the best weightlifter or the best baseball pitcher, whatever it is. Every athlete who enters some form of competition disciplines every way he can to maximize his advantage to get to the top. Every man that striveth for the mastery is self-disciplined in every area. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. That was Paul's reward. You say, how crass? No, dear friend. Until you understand the significance of that crown, not just the fact that it is forever imperishable, but what that crown represents and what is behind that crown, until you understand that from a biblical standpoint, don't write Paul off. Paul's not a mountain preacher here. Paul is a very sophisticated, very wise apostle. He has seen things and come to understand things about the church of Christ and about the nature of the church and the eternal disciplines and blessings and benefits of being a believer that you and I don't, it's not written. We don't have access to those things. Paul is there speaking out of a full heart. Let me take you one more time back to that passage in Revelation 22 where Jesus closes the book of the Revelation by saying in verse 12, behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me. The wage that I have promised to give to my faithful servants, I have that with me. I have anticipated this moment. I have been keeping records of their investments. And I have their wages ready to give to them. My reward is with me. to pay back to every man according to his works. This study over these last several months has revolutionized my reading of the New Testament. One of the things I look forward to in the immediate future here is some time when I'm not under the gun so much, and I'm going to leisurely read through my New Testament again. I hope to do that. I know what I'm going to find. I'm going to find passage after passage after passage that's going to leap up and confront me with whole new depth of meaning. Many of these passages we have just kind of laid aside and said, well, they're illustrative, or they are metaphoric, or they are parabolic. I no longer believe that. I believe that the passion of the heart of all of the New Testament writers was to confront believers with the awesome opportunity we have in this life to shape and to mold and to determine our relationship with God in heaven forever and ever and ever. And the downside of that, they warn us continually about losses that we can incur. These two words together, to pay back, occurs 48 times. To reward or wage occurs 29 times. So roughly you have 80 times these two words, add in the other derivatives, the verb forms and all of that, you have over 100 times that these words are used in the New Testament, predominantly. When they are not used in parables, predominantly, these words are used in passages that have to do with believers getting back what they sent on ahead. They have to do with receiving in the presence of Christ the wage earned by the life of service that you have given to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time in this series, but had we opportunity, I would love to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and to challenge your thinking about those seven illustrations that Paul uses there as he talks to Timothy. In each of them, Timothy is a ministering pastor. He is someone who is a respected leader. It's not a question of Timothy's salvation. But the Apostle Paul admonishes, using seven human illustrations, admonishes Timothy to this goal. Timothy, make the most of your life. Make the most of your moments. Timothy, you are involved in an economic relationship, an eternal economic relationship with the Almighty that has eternal consequences. Don't blow it. Don't be deceived. Don't become discouraged. Keep your eye on the target. Keep yourself informed through the Spirit of God and inspired through the Word of God to make your life significant, because you're going to live with the consequences of that forever and ever and ever and ever. If you will study the 80-plus references of the two words, reward and payback, you will see how much attention is given to the New Testament to this matter of our accountability to God and God's accounting of our abilities, holding each of us accountable to the possibilities and the potentials that He has placed within us. Remember, those who are saved by grace through faith are God's workmanship, whom He has created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Each of us are unique. Each of us have varying and differentiating abilities. God chose to give us those abilities. He chose to put us in those circumstances. There are no accidents. There are no mistakes. Now, God holds us accountable for those abilities in performance. And God guarantees wages for those who work for Him. He warns those who do not work for Him as believers will suffer loss. Not loss of their salvation, but loss. Let me summarize for you. In our study of the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment of believers, we've tried to carefully study and understand the five crowns that are delineated in Scripture. There is a crown of life. James speaks about that. And we've tried to take a look at what that crown connotes and how you earn that crown. It's also spoken of in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 10, where Jesus Christ said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." The crown was a wreath that the Greek athlete won. It wasn't given because the judge liked you. It was given because in the competition, you excelled, you won, you achieved. And therefore, the crown of life is not the gift of eternal life. It is the gift of an exposed, enriched life that has been deepened and matured and seasoned and sweetened through the work of patience, through the work of prayer, through the test and trial of faith, making the right decisions and remaining steadfast. And in heaven, God is going to signify that some way. I don't know how. Perhaps like the military. My dear friend, Chaplain Colonel John Schumacher has a whole chest full of insignia and a whole bunch of things on his arms. And you ask him, and he could say, "Well, I got that when I was over at Vietnam the first time, and I got that when I was under fire in Vietnam, and I got that when I was in the South Pacific, and I got that when I was, and I got that, and I got that." All of those have insignia, and for those who are military, I suppose you could look at him and you could read all of that. That's like a billboard. But it signifies that he has achieved success through trial. He's been under fire. He's remained steadfast and performed his duty without flinching under fire. And somehow that experience has not only deepened his life, but it is signified in the various symbols and emblems. I believe that that's going to be true in heaven. That God is going to mark in some visible way for angels and cherubim and seraphim to note, and for other believers to note and appreciate the successful trial by fire. And for all those experiences, God will have them differentiated in some way. That's what the crown is. It's an articulation, a signification of success in that area of living life successfully under the fiery trial. There's the crown of glory. Peter talked about that, and that's a crown that seems to be designated for leaders. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says that this crown will not fade away. It's not going to diminish. And it's held out by Peter, and Peter reminds the leaders that it's a good thing. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. You're not wasting your time. Others may choose to spend their time in other pursuits and walk away from the challenges of leadership at the church. Now listen, folks, if we understood what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 5, we understood that, we would never have to ask for volunteers to become elders. We would never have to ask for people to become Sunday school teachers. People would leap at the opportunity to significantly lead in the ministry responsibilities of a local church. Because only through that activity, as Peter prescribes, are you going to have access to the crown of glory that fades not away. And that crown of glory is going to signify, it's going to mark you out. You will walk the streets of glory as one who has distinguished themselves by bearing the burden of responsibility and leadership, making the tough decisions, hanging in there. modeling the truth and exhibiting the truth in a lifestyle that exhibits choices of sacrifice and service and joy. Peter says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, he's going to give you, if you're faithful, he's going to give you the leader's crown. There's a third crown. It's the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that crown, Paul says, are not you our crown of rejoicing at the day of his appearing? And he's talking about what we might call the soul winner's crown. If there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who comes to repentance than over the 99 who have no need of repentance, if angelic choirs break out in antiphonal praise when one person comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, surely we're not begging the point. When we echo from the New Testament that God is in the business of seeking to save the lost. And when you join up with God, he that winneth souls is wise. As Jesus said there in John chapter 4, he who reapeth, he who enters into the harvest and reaps the harvest of souls, bringing men and women to faith in Jesus Christ, they earn wages. And part of those wages is the crown of rejoicing. That means that salvation of the lost is high on God's priority. Having paid the enormous price he did at the cross of Calvary for man's redemption, God is very interested in any process that advances that message to neighbors and relatives who are not saved. And when you enter into and engage in that work of seeking and gospelizing and evangelizing, be sure, God notes, and you're pursuing what could result in the crown of rejoicing. There's a fourth crown. It's called the crown of righteousness. Paul talked about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Crown of righteousness. It's not talking about the gift of righteousness that God gives to every believer. That's imputed to us at the moment of salvation. But it's talking about practical righteousness. Here's someone, in this case, the Apostle Paul, who took the Scriptures literally and who worked out his own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, he sought to bring the principles of truth from the Word of God into the tissue and the task of his daily life. He made doing right the goal of his life. God says when you do that, then there's a crown. Everybody doesn't get it. But those who excel in living righteous lives, exhibiting righteous character, there's going to be a crown, a signification of that work achieved. And then there's a fifth crown, and I'm not sure that this is a separate crown. It seems to me this is more a definitive description of all of those four crowns, and that's the crown Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, the incorruptible crown. They, the human athlete, the Greek marathoner, disciplined himself in order to win a corruptible crown, a crown that was only temporal, that would fade. But we are engaged in pursuing crowns that are incorruptible, that never fade, never tarnish, never diminish. I'm not sure, as I read the New Testament and as I search its pages, I'm not sure that these are the only crowns that are available. Not at all sure about that. There may indeed be other crowns that we don't know about, other ways that God is going to mark. There may be a prayer's crown, for instance. This would be for the person who, back in solitude, who never stood on the platform, who never taught, who perhaps never had their name in the bulletin, but they've been a prayer warrior, and they've been expending energy and time praying. There may be a parent's crown for those parents who went the extra mile and raised their kids in very confused and very tough circumstances, but they persevered. They brought the bacon home. They succeeded. There may be a sufferer's crown. God talks a lot about suffering. For those people who have been willing to suffer physically and be deprived of activities that others of us take for granted, but they have been given by God the gift of suffering. And as they have accepted that gift, and as they have graciously and beautifully responded to that limitation in their lives, there may be a crown for that. I don't know. I sense that there are other kinds of crowns. Now, this word crown is the same one that the gospel writers used when they talked about the crown of thorns that Jesus wore. That wreath of thorns that symbolized his suffering, his humiliation. It's the same word that's used in Revelation chapter 4 of the crowns of gold, which the elders, the 24 elders in the presence of God wear. Those 24 elders are, without much doubt, a picture of the church, the body of believers. And they have crowns of gold, and they sit upon thrones, ruling and reigning with Christ. And as John observes their conduct, there's a point in the great anthem of praise where they take their crowns off and they cast their crowns down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that they discard them. It's not the picture at all. It means that they dedicate that crown and all that that crown represents to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Crowns. The Bible talks about crowns. And the Bible encourages us and instructs us how we can live our lives to achieve those crowns. And having those crowns is very significant. The Bible talks about the judgment seat. And it says in very clear language in Romans chapter 14, it says very clearly that there are some disputes between Christians that we're not going to solve here. Instead of trying to make everybody correct and do it the way we want to do it, we need to be more concerned that we're not causing them to stumble by our arrogant, self-righteous attitude and judgment. There's some things we have to leave for the judgment seat. I sign more and more of my letters anymore, meet you at the Bema. By that I mean to say that there's no use further discussing this matter. You're not going to agree with me, I'm not going to agree with you until we have further light. We're at loggerheads. Let's not let our difference about this matter cause us to become enemies and cause us to distance. Let's remain brothers in Christ and let's wait until the Bema, because at the Bema, for sure, all those questions will be answered. For sure. So if you have a squabble with a friend, better make it right, or you will at the Bema. You have an apology you need to make, better make it now, or you will at the Bema. No way God's going to allow unresolved conflicts between believers to go on forever and ever and ever. And there is an ultimate right answer to many of these debates. And I try to tell you what those right answers are as best I can. That was a joke. At the Bema, relationships will be reckoned. Also at the Bema, sins that have not been corrected and confessed will be dealt with. That which we have done, which is evil, which is wrong, which is wasteful, if it's not dealt with now, it's going to be dealt with at the Bema for sure. Let me summarize 10 things. The judgment seat of Christ. Only believers appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer will appear there, and each believer will have a personal examination. The examination is based upon what you have done, the works done in the flesh. Secondly, this judgment of believers takes place in heaven after the rapture. Not before. It's not something that takes place in this life. Thirdly, our secrets, our motives, our idle, hidden words, our actions, our works will all be exposed and evaluated. Sobering, isn't it? Jesus didn't save us from sin to enjoy sin. He saved us from sin to empower us to be victorious over sin. And He has made resources available for us to be able to walk as overcomers. And when we choose not to do that, we don't get by. It does matter how I spend my money, what I think about, what entertainment I select, how I treat my neighbor, what I do with my time. It does matter, and it matters eternally. The fourth place, the investments I make in kingdom work and in church responsibilities will be given back with interest in that day. Jesus was not being a poet when He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He was not being poetic. He said that those who serve Him will be given 100-fold. One-fold is 100% interest. 100-fold is 100 times 100% interest. It pays to serve Jesus. It used to be an old gospel song. How many of you know that? It pays to serve Jesus? Yeah, yeah. They used to sing that a lot. And the idea was that investment in the work of the kingdom of God pays. It's a smart thing to do. Jim Elliot was no fool when he gave his life willingly, joyfully, seeking to reach the Aka Indians. He was no fool. James Gribble was no fool when he waited and waited and waited and waited until God opened the door for him to go into Obongishari. This morning, you met on the platform one of the trophies of the grace of that great suffering. He was no fool. I still cannot read the book, though. You come to a point in the book where his wife is writing and she talks about the last time that she and the little daughter waved goodbye to Jim. He stayed. They came home. Jim never saw his daughter again. But that was not a foolish decision. It was a very wise investment. God made careful note of that. In the fifth place, crowns will be awarded for worthy works and character development, and those crowns are eternal. You don't get a second chance. In the sixth place, positions of service, capacity for joy, appropriate clothing, and insignia are all involved in the substantive results of the judgment seat of Christ. Number seven, these are eternal results. I've already said that. And they constitute the only, hear me, the only response gift you will ever be able to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are truly the byproduct of His grace operative in your life, so that ultimately they bring glory to Him because they are done out of His enablement by His grace and His power. But dear friend, aside from these rewards, these crowns, these substantive manifestations of lives of worthy service, you will have nothing with which to give back to the Lord Jesus Christ an expression of your appreciation, because everything else is His gift to us. In the eighth place, God plays no favorites. The judgment seat of Christ is not a place where special people get special honors. where the heroes on earth are just extended as heroes in heaven. There'll be a lot of surprises in this time. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. The Bible tells us there'll be no favorites. This will be a justice and fair experience. In the ninth place, this is a major theme of the New Testament. This is not an ancillary doctrine. And it's designed to motivate us to godly living and to sacrificial service for the King. It is probably the most poignant matter every believer must confront. You are indeed, by your choices, shaping how you are going to live eternally. Well, you'll be in heaven. That's a gift. But beyond that, you and I shape our future lives with Him, degree of service, all of that, by our serious response to His grace in this life. Finally, number 10, there are some negative warnings about this event. Paul talks about those who suffer loss. Paul talks in Colossians about receiving back for the evil that is done. Paul talks about receiving back for those things done in the body, good and evil, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We are warned lest we lose our crown. Let me close by calling your attention to one more passage of Scripture. 2 John, please. 2 John, verse 8. I do not understand the dynamic of this passage, but I can read and share with you the challenge. 2 John, verse 8. It's obvious John's writing to believers, and he says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Apparently, it is possible for us to have lived effectively, significantly, in years past, and then put in jeopardy all of that potential gain by choices we make today. John urges us that we strive to have a full reward. And then Jesus warned those in the book of the Revelation when he said, "Let no man take thy crown. Let no man rob you of your crown." I hope this study has been helpful. I hope it will provoke you and me to love and to good works and to a whole new level of study of the Word of God and serious contemplation about the choices that we have.